Maybe everybody. I wanted us to go to 929 to Institute Chapter 2. And read the whole chapter. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, he may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Just ask the Lord to, Father, bless your word to us. Speak through your word, Lord. It is May it all be to your glory. Be among us. Help us to hear. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Make us teachable. Make us smile. Help us to draw nigh to thee and be present and strengthen us through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
I wanted us to look tonight at two of the verses in the chapter that we read, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I wanted us to look at this text because I think it's a very important part of Scripture. It is a part of Scripture if we rightly understand and apprehend by faith, will prevent us from slipping into a form of Calvinism that makes us entirely passive. And this I speak from experience, as I came to the Reformed faith about almost 5 years ago now. And as you know, one of the tenets, one of the 5 points of Calvinism is that we are totally depraved, that the fall has had such a deep impact upon our humanity that it has completely molded us and it has left us in a totally helpless state, which is absolutely true. However, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit. When we have believed in the Lord, when we have confessed our sin and have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, which Spirit enables us to do all the things that God requires of us. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So the commandments of God are not grievous for believers. They are grievous for non-believers because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And to strengthen them. But for us as the people of God, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we are enabled to do all the things that what God requires us to do in God's strength, and not in our own strength. So this is just as a matter of introduction. I wanted us to, before we look at these verses, just for us to have a somewhat of a context to the letter of the Philippians. So Philippians is a church that Paul himself planted. Paul most likely wrote this epistle while he was in prison, probably at Rome. We know from Acts chapter 16 that Paul, Timothy, and Silas first visited Philippi in Greece during Paul's second missionary journey from Antioch, which occurred between AD 50 and 52. You can read more about Paul's visit to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. We haven't read the first chapter, but I'll just give you a short overview. The first chapter reveals how much love and affection Paul had for the Philippians. We know from other epistles that Paul often, in the case of Corinthians, in the case of Galatians, Paul often had something to bring against them, but not in the case of the Philippians. He has nothing to charge them with, but only encourages them to unity in the gospel, and exhorts them to remain steadfast in the face of opposition, assuring them of the Lord's provision for times of persecution. He says to them in verse 29 of chapter 1, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So we can assume from that the Philippians were faithful. They were faithful to the gospel, and most likely were facing opposition, were facing persecution. And Paul is writing to them to, by way of encouragement, assuring them that God is with us in persecution, and the ability to suffer for his sake is in itself a gift of God. We, as was mentioned in the prayer, with the new government and with there might be, we don't know what times we might be facing. We might be facing persecution in this country ourselves in the coming years. We don't know that. But the Bible assures us that even in the times when we are persecuted, it is given unto us in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, not only is faith in him in Christ a gift, but also to suffer for his sake. That also is a gift from God. In chapter 2, Paul encourages the Philippians to humility. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." We see here a humility that is outgoing, a humility that is active, that manifests itself in a self-sacrificial love and care for others. Paul says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And as an example of such humility, Paul paints the picture of the incarnation of our Lord. He says in verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." The Lord Jesus Christ is our example. He's our example of a perfect humility, and one that we are to imitate in the power of the Holy Spirit. So now this is the context. This is just a short introduction I wanted for us to have before we come now to the two verses that are the topic tonight. So verse 12, the first word he uses is wherefore, which is Old English for therefore, and is intended to connect what he's about to say with what came previously. Notice that the apostle praises the Philippians as being obedient. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed." This is not only he's praising them for a consistent obedience. They were consistently obedient to his teaching and to his admonition. Their obedience was a sincere obedience before God and not before men. Whether Paul was among them to see their behavior and hold him accountable or whether he was absent. They knew that it is to God they must give an account of their lives. And that is the, this is the obedience that, this is the true obedience, as opposed to a hypocritical obedience, which is only a man-pleasing obedience, to please man rather than God. The Philippians knew that they loved Paul, but they knew that ultimately it is to God that they must give an account to their lives. The heart of the message today, though, is more what apparently seems as a paradox, what seems as a contradiction here in verses 12 and 13, that we are, on the one hand, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and on the other, God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This topic has divided the church and believers for hundreds of years, and depending on where they chose to place the emphasis, you may know there in Protestantism there are two main streams of theology. There's got Arminianism on one hand, which believes that man has free will and has the ability to choose to repent rather than that man has free will and has the ability to come to God. That's Arminianism. So they would focus more on, their emphasis is more on work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, believing that there is something still in man that is capable of coming to God, of choosing God willingly. And then there is Calvinism, which says that after the fall and because of the fall, we lost our free will. We lost our ability to choose the things of God. By nature, Calvinism says that, I believe that this is what the Bible also says, that by nature we love sin, and we do not want the things of God. So these are the two camps that even today dominate the Protestant evangelical church. But let us, without taking any sides, let us attempt to look at what the scripture says and not choose pick this or that verse, but embrace, as Christians, we should seek to embrace the whole of God's truth, even when it seems contradictory to our human reasoning. J.C. Ryle says that it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. Let us therefore take God at his word and by faith believe all that he says. On the other hand, it's also important that we have a right and understanding of the word, that we rightly divide the word and come to what the scripture actually says. And that requires, and I hope we can do tonight. I want to begin by quoting from a man called Alexander McLaren. He wrote a commentary on parts of the Bible, and I found it very useful, some of the things that he said regarding these, regarding Philippians 2, chapter 12 and 13. So I quote Alexander McLaren. He says, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Here are, joined together in the compass of one practical exhortation, the truths which, put asunder, have been the war cries and shibboleths of contending sects ever since. Faith in a finished salvation, and yet work. God working all in me, and yet I able and bound to work likewise. God upholding and sustaining his child to the very end, perfecting that which concerns him, making his salvation certain and sure, and yet the Christian working with fear and trembling, lest he should be a castaway and come short of the grace of God. Who does not recognize in these phrases the mottos that have been written on the opposing banners in many a fierce theological battle, waged with much harm to both sides and ending in no clear victory for either? Yet here they are blended in the words of one who was no less profound a thinker than any that have come up and who had the gift of a divine inspiration to boot. So Alexander McLaren is simply trying to say that we should not try and separate scripture from each other, that we should come to scripture as it is and embrace it in the form and in the shape that God gives it to us. That's very important, because we can easily run into error if we isolate this or that passage and not compare it to other passages of Scripture. Remember that there's no contradiction in Scripture. All Scripture is divinely inspired and given to us by inspiration of God. There is no error in the Bible. If we find an error, we should examine ourselves, because most likely the error comes from us, comes from man, and not from the Word of God. Let us first see that in these verses, verses 12 and 13, that Paul is addressing believers. He's addressing people that are saved and that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And how do we know that? We know it by the fact that he calls them beloved. So he says, "Wherefore, my beloved." He's writing to people whose hearts the Lord opened and have come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and are therefore indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he wouldn't call them beloved. So that's one indication that these verses are for believers. The second indication is in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Well, we know that God works in this way only in the life of his people. Those who are not born again are still dead in their trespasses and sins, in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the light of the gospel should shine upon them. Any person that is not in Christ is a slave of the devil, as the Lord told the Pharisees. "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." So we can assume from this that this verse, one, is addressed to believers, is for believers, and should not be used in an evangelistic context. Because we cannot tell to people who have not yet been saved, people who have not had the work of grace in their hearts, that they should work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, because this will lead them into a false view of salvation, a salvation by works, and not a salvation that which is by faith alone. So this is, work out your own salvation is only for believers. And McLaren himself says the same thing. He says, "This exhortation has been misapplied by being addressed to those who have no claim to be Christians, and by having such teaching deduced from it as you do your part and God will do his. You work and God will certainly help you. You cooperate in the great work of your salvation and you will get grace and pardon through Jesus Christ. Now let us remember the very simple thing, but very important to the right understanding of these words, that none but Christian people have anything to do with them. To all others, to all who are not already resting on the finished salvation of Jesus Christ, this injunction is utterly inapplicable. It is addressed to the beloved who have always obeyed, to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. The whole epistle is addressed in this injunction with the rest to Christian men. That is the first thing to be remembered. If there be any of you who have thought that these words of Paul's to those who have believed on Christ contain a rule of action for you, though you have not rested your souls on him and exhorted you to try to win salvation by your own doings, let me remind you of what Christ said when the Jews came to him in a similar spirit and asked him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" His answer to them was, and his answer to you, my brother, is, "This is the work of God, that ye should believe in him whom he hath sent." That is the first lesson. Not work, but faith. Unless there be faith, there is no work. Unless you are a Christian, the passage has nothing to do with you. End quote. So I hope we've established that a person must first be born again, which is not a work a man can do. It is a gift which God alone can give. So now we come to look at what it means. So having established that we're addressing Christians, let's see what it means for a Christian, or a born-again Christian, to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. So in the Greek, the word here for work out is katergazomai, which its primary meaning is to perform, to accomplish, to achieve. So the King James translators have rightly used the word work out, because this is actually what it means in the Greek. And through my work, I've seen instances where translators, with good intention, tried to use a different word for work out because of the fear that it might lead people to believe that they can do something for their salvation, or that they can work, they can add anything to their salvation. But that's wrong as well, because if the Greek in the text has a certain word which we should not try to adapt it to our theology, even though that might be right. So the Greek is work out, is to perform, to accomplish.
It's talking about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay. Can you get this so that it's louder or not, so that we can both hear it?
No. Sorry. Thank you. The Greek word for
salvation. Do it on mine there, and you can probably hear it. What? Do it on mine, and you can hear it.
Look, Mary, you need to be...
If I join on it. Sorry, but I use my mobile. Sorry, we're just trying to get sorted. Sorry.
Thank you, Karen. So the Greek word for salvation is soteria, which means deliverance. It means preservation, safety, salvation. Just for us to have a just a general view of the Greek. And also to understand the sense in which the word salvation is used here. So we know that ultimate salvation that leads to eternal life is of grace. We read in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we also know that scripture cannot contradict itself. Therefore, Paul cannot mean now to say that we can somehow obtain our salvation and deliverance from sin by doing works. The word salvation has threefold meanings, has a threefold meaning for the Christian. A Christian has been saved from the power of darkness and brought to light. A Christian is being saved from the rudiments of sin and the old nature that are still affecting him. And the Christian will ultimately be saved from the wrath of God at the judgment day. Salvation, therefore, it can be said to be past, present, and future, which all three, in the end, are all one, and the gift from God. So these three aspects of our salvation, past, present, and future, are three in one. One cannot be separated from the other. If one is missing, then the rest are missing too. So if a Christian, so for example, that's the way it works out in practice. If a Christian has heard the gospel and repented, the Lord has opened his eyes, he's repented and put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on living the way he used to live. Then that means that he is not saved. He's not being saved in the present from the rudiments of his old nature, which are still affecting him. But if that is not the case, we can lawfully doubt that he's ever been converted in the first place. So if there is no change in life, if there is no fruit, however small, obviously, sanctification is progressive. But if there is no fruit, then we might question whether there has ever been a conversion. So these are the three aspects of Christian salvation. Past, we have been saved from our darkness, from the darkness and ignorance of the fall. We have been brought into the light. As Christians, we are being saved from the remaining sin that is still affecting us. And when we die and appear before God on the judgment day, we will be saved from the wrath to come. So I want to argue tonight that when Paul says in verse 12, when Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," he's referring to that salvation which is present and is ongoing in our lives as we are being saved from sin, as we are being saved from self, from unbelief, from malice, from pride, from selfishness, from covetousness, from self-will, from hatred, and all the other rudiments of our old nature. In other words, the works of the flesh, which if we continue in them, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. A good picture of this process we can find in the words of John the Baptist, who said, "I must decrease, but he must increase." And That is a picture of the process of sanctification, as the more we persevere in the Christian life, the more the old man should decrease and the new man is increasing after the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I really like the way McLaren explains it. He explains this very well. He says, the salvation, which means our being delivered from the evil that is in our hearts and having our souls made like unto Christ, is one which, free gift though it be, is not ours on the sole condition of an initial act of faith, but is ours on the condition of continuous, faithful reception and daily effort, not in our own strength, but in God's strength, to become like Him and to make our own that which God has given us and which Christ is continually bestowing upon us. End quote. You may have heard the expression, once saved, always saved. And even though that's true, because we do believe in the perseverance of the saints, and that if a person is truly saved, he cannot lose his salvation. This verse, work out on salvation, is teaching us that we cannot merely rely on the initial response, on our initial response to the gospel, and then go on living as before in the lusts of our flesh. We are called to holiness, and that involves a day by day, hour by hour, crucifying of the flesh with its affections and lusts, resisting the devil, drawing nearer to God, praying without ceasing, casting all our burdens upon Him, upon God, forgiving, loving, praying for our enemies, in some being more and more like our King.
Speak up a little bit.
All right, yeah.
It seems it's not picking up the microphone. I'll bring it a bit closer. You have a slightly quiet. We've got a request from. Okay, try it.
Okay, I'll
just if you can
try it. Yes. So I was saying that we cannot merely rely on our initial response to the gospel and then go on living as before in the lusts of our flesh. We are called to holiness, and that involves a day by day, hour by hour, crucifying of the flesh with its affections and lusts, resisting the devil, drawing nearer to God, praying without ceasing, casting all our burdens upon God, forgiving, loving, praying for our enemies, in sum, being more and more like our King. And that's hard work. That is very hard work. But God knows, knowing our great weakness and infirmity, gave us a comforter and a helper, the Holy Spirit, who helps us do all these things. Because apart from Him, we cannot do anything. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, we read, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. If you look at the Greek, the tense is such that it can be rendered in asking, keep asking, in seeking, keep seeking, in knocking, keep knocking, implying that it's a continuous work. We, you know, if let's say we have something that we're struggling with as believers, maybe a sin that we can't seem to shake off, or some thoughts that keep disturbing us. We've prayed once, we've prayed twice, we've prayed three times. What do we do? And it seems God is not answering our prayer. What do we do? We keep praying. We keep seeking. We keep at it. We don't give up. And that's part of the idea of what Paul is saying. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Is, you know, if we let our hands down because our prayers or a certain request or a certain prayer has not been answered, that is not working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Because that involves hard work, that involves perseverance, that involves keeping the good fight. McLaren puts this, he says, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. And remember that not a past act of faith, but a present and continuous life of loving, faithful work in Christ, which is his and yet ours, is the holding fast of the beginning of your confidence firm unto the end. So, brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged by these verses. Not to be carried away and be deceived, be lulled by the devil into a form of idleness and into a form of Calvinism that means that, well, we are totally depraved. What can I do? God has to do it all. Which in one sense is true, but the scripture calls us to, that Paul says, having done all, to stand. We are called to make our calling and election sure. We are called to make every effort and to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So it's interesting, why does Paul say our own salvation? Because we saw earlier in this chapter that we are to be careful about the affairs of others and not just our own. He said verse 4, he said, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. However, when it comes to matters of salvation and holiness, the apostle is pointing out that nobody can achieve it for us. Nobody can get saved for you. Nobody can. Your holiness cannot be achieved by your parents, even though they might be believers, or by your church, or by your pastor. Holiness is your personal work, is your personal, as you're wrestling with the Lord day by day in your personal walk, to put to death the deeds of the body, to persevere in prayer, to cast all your burdens upon Him. Nobody can achieve it for us. We have to do it ourselves. It's our own burden. And as Paul says in Galatians 6, 4 to 5, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Our sanctification is our own burden that only we bear. So also is the injunction from our Lord addressed to every man individual, when the Lord says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Again, we see it's a personal, it's addressed to every one of us individually. We can't trust to the fact that because our parents were Christians or we have a wonderful pastor, or it's, we have to do ourselves. Because that's our duty. That's what the Bible calls us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Cambridge Bibles for Schools and Colleges comments on this point that in the Greek, your own, is very emphatic. So the apostle is in fact bidding them to learn to walk alone instead of leaning too much on his presence and personal influence. Do not make me your proxy. In other words, do not make me your proxy in spiritual duties, which must be your own. Hence the much more of the previous clause. His absence was to be the occasion for a far fuller realization of their own personal obligations and resources in the spirit. We can't delegate our spiritual walk with the Lord, our personal relationship with the Lord to anyone else. It's something that is our responsibility every day as we put to death the deeds of the body, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And regarding fear and trembling, why is he saying with fear and trembling? And we must understand that the fear and trembling, he doesn't imply here a slavish fear of hell and damnation, which looms over the unbeliever, because that would contradict the statement he made in the first chapter. He said in verse 6 of the first chapter, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul doesn't mean imply a fear of hell, a fear of losing your own salvation. That's not what he's saying. This fear, the fear and trembling here implied, is the result of a humble spirit, a spirit which ascribes all the merit to God and none to itself. As the Lord said in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So the idea is not to become puffed up with whatever victory we might achieve, whatever, whatever victories we achieve with the Lord's help, not to become puffed up, but to remember that it is in the Lord's strength that we have done these things, and to, in lowliness of mind, to continue to fear the Lord and to tremble at his word. So let us now look at verse. So that was what I wanted to say on, that's all I had to say on verse 12. Let us turn our attention to verse 13. Which says, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As I said before, if we put these verses side by side, they seem to contradict each other, to our humanly speaking, or they leave us with the question, so who is working then? Is it God working? Is it man working? What is happening? What is the Bible teaching us? I think it's important that probably the key to understand this verse is to accept that God is working, but not in such a way as to violate or bypass man's will. God is working in and through our wills. He's working through our desires. He's working through our choices. God puts in us the first faint motions of a better will. Man is not a passive observer or a spectator who idly stands by while God is doing all the work. God gives man the desire, he gives us the longing to do the things that please God, because that is what pleases the regenerate man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. If we are regenerated, we love the things God loves, and we hate the things God hates.
I need to put this in.
So God works in us both to will. It's a spiritual work. It's a work that he does inwardly, and something that we, in the depths of our being, that we can't perceive, and yet God is working in us to create in us these desires, to create in us these longings for holiness. As David says, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so my soul, my heart, desires for thee, as is looking after thee. So God is the one who creates these desires in us and these longing in us, which then in turn, because we ourselves want to, we want to work, we want to strive, we want to seek to higher altitudes of holiness, and to a holier life, and to a holier living, and to abound, to bear fruit from Him, for Him. We want these things because we, the Christian and God, are of the same mind, because God gave us the mind of Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2:16. So I just want to, we're almost there, I just wanted to quote Alexander McLaren again. He's speaking about the apparent contradiction, and he says, wise and good men have toiled to harmonize them in vain. The task transcends the limits of human faculties, as exercised here at all events. Perhaps the time may come when we shall be lifted high enough to see the binding arch, but here on earth we can only behold the shafts on either side. The history of controversy on the matter surely proves abundantly what a hopeless task they undertake who attempt to reconcile these truths. The attempt has usually consisted in speaking the one loudly and the other in a whisper, and then the opposite side has thundered what had been whispered, and has whispered very softly what had been shouted very loudly. One party lays hold of the one pole of the arc, and the other lays hold of that on the other side. The fancied reconciliation consists in paring down one half of the full word truth to nothing, or in admitting it in words, while every principle of the reconciler system demands its denial. Each antagonist is strong in his assertions and weak in his denials, victorious when he establishes his half of the whole, easily defeated when he tries to overthrow his opponent. So to conclude, these verses we can only accept them by faith. It's reason, there is a limit to what reason can do, and there's mysteries in the scripture, and this is one of them. How are we called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and yet at the end of the day it is God who works in us both to will and to do, and it is a mystery, and by faith we accept both. because that is how they are presented in the scripture. And McLaren says again, and be contented to say, the short cord of my plummet does not quite go down to the bottom of the bottomless. And I do not profess either to understand God or to understand men, both of which I should want to do before I understood the mystery of their conjoined action. Enough for me to believe that if any force we have, it is to ill, and all the power is God's, to do and to will. Enough for me to know that I have solemn duties laid upon me, a life's task to be done, my deliverance from mine own evil to work out, and that I shall only accomplish, and that I shall only accomplish that work when I can say with the apostle, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. May the Lord bless his word.
Amen. Thank you.